It was almost exactly 5 years ago that I preached on this same passage in this church. Some of you were here. You will remember that there had been a tsunami in South Asia, and I'm not sure what the final count was. It might have been over 200,000 dead, something like that. Whenever we have these kinds of things, questions arise. One of the questions that comes up time and again when sharing the gospel with people who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ is, why does a good and powerful and just God allow suffering in the world, especially the suffering of innocent people? And I'm sure that the tragic events of last Tuesday in Haiti has brought the same question to many people's minds, and perhaps to yours this morning. Is God really good? Can we say that? Is He really fair? Is He just? Does God really always do what is right? Looking at the world around us and facing the reality of perhaps another 100,000 deaths, the answer to these questions is not immediately self-evident. Our subject this morning ultimately is the love and justice of God, or perhaps more accurately, the God of love and justice. Who is He? Who is this God that we've come here to worship today? What does it mean to say that He is a God of justice, that He is just and fair, or that He is a God of love, that He is love? How do His love and His justice affect us? What do they mean to people buried under rubble in Haiti at this moment? And especially, what is God saying to us when He allows, and yes, the Scriptures would teach that He ordains, some Christians don't like to say that, but that He ordains everything that happens, even the kind of calamity that took place when the earthquake struck down so many people so suddenly and unexpectedly last Tuesday, just as that tsunami did 5 years ago in South Asia. These are questions whose answers are beyond mere human wisdom to provide. But we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is no mere human. We believe that He is the very Son of God, and we believe that His Word has something important to teach us about God and about ourselves and about mankind in general, even in the midst of this great tragedy. And so as we look at these words, as the Lord Jesus tells us to be alert and to judge the times for ourselves, and as He responds to the reality that some innocent people worshiping God had been murdered by Pilate, and by some other innocent people who had been killed by a tower falling on them, very applicable to today's questions, He would teach us that every calamity that takes human life is a wake-up call from God summoning sinners, summoning us, to repent before it is finally too late. Let's see what we can discover here. There's an underlying assumption, and that is that God is a just judge, that He is the judge, that He is the one to whom every human being will give an account, and that He is just. Now, the context, which we read some of in Luke 12, has to do with the impending return of the Lord Jesus and the need to be ready for coming judgment. Now, some of the things that He says here and that He says in Matthew 24, people differ on whether He's talking about His return at the end of the world. Certainly, it's foreshadowing that, but it may actually, at least in part, be referring to His return in judgment in A.D. 70. We are so far removed from that date historically that we don't even think about it. But He talks about this generation in Matthew 24. And in A.D. 70, there was horror in Jerusalem, the like of which we cannot imagine, as the Romans burnt the city and killed the people and destroyed the temple. And Jesus had warned that this was going to come if they did not repent. But that destruction was just a foreshadowing of the final judgment. In verses 54 to 59, our Lord rebukes His hearers for their hypocrisy in judging the signs of the weather, but refusing to judge the present time. He said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sea, of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? The very Son of God was standing in their presence, calling them to repent, to recognize that they are rebels against their Creator, and yet they refuse to see. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right?" he says. So he rebukes them. The present time refers to the visitation of the Messiah. And he rebukes them for refusing to judge for themselves what is the right thing to do, instead of merely following the lead of others like sheep who say, "Well, we have to do what the others do." And of course, the Pharisees were their leaders, and they just followed them by and large in rejecting Christ. How true it is of human nature that we tend to take the easy route, which is to not think for ourselves and to not take the path that is right, but rather to allow others to do our thinking for us and to take the path that is wide, that the crowds are on, that is easy to flow along with, but it's the path that leads to destruction. He gives an illustration in verses 58 and 59. "As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny." When we're facing an opponent at law, Jesus says it's best to settle out of court before the sentence is carried out irreversibly. And what he's really pointing to here, it's just an illustration from human life, but he's pointing to our relationship with God, because God is the judge, as well as being the adversary who has a complaint against us. And he is the officer who carries out the sentence. What the meaning is here is very straightforward and simple. Jesus Christ is saying to you and to me, as he said to those people in whose presence he stood, get right with God while you still have time. We must note in this illustration and in the recounting of the events that follow in chapter 13, including the parable of the fig tree, the underlying assumption of all of this is that God is the judge of the universe. He is the judge of every human being, and he is just. He always judges perfectly and fairly. It's a foundational truth of the entire Bible. It is a truth that is essential to the very existence of the universe. If God is not just, then life can have no possible meaning or purpose or justice at all. I'm always amazed at people who, and it's true of all of us, we don't think consistently. We have our presuppositions. Those of you who've done the apologetics course know that our presuppositions form a network which is our worldview, but we don't live with consistency. And so there are many people today who say, "I don't believe there's a God. Everything just happened by chance. Everything's evolved." And yet they get angry when they see things that are wrong. And well, they should. But why do they get angry if everything's by chance and everything's by evolution? Because there are no standards of right and wrong if everything just evolved. And there's no reason to get angry when it's all by chance anyway. Who are you angry at? Fate isn't a person. And you see, there's this inconsistency that we all have. The reality is, though, we're created in the image of God. We know there is right and wrong. We get angry at wrong because this is God's universe, even if we choose not to admit it to ourselves. Throughout the Bible, it is clear that God is the judge because he is the creator, and he is a just judge. He himself is the essence of rightness. There would be no justice apart from him. If you want to keep your finger there in Luke, turn back to Genesis 18, because we see, perhaps as clear as anywhere, the justness of God as judge in the experience of Abraham. In Genesis 18, I would like to read verses 20 to 25. Remember that Sodom and Gomorrah were cities that lived in vile, wicked lust. And God has come down to pass judgment on them. And so we read in verse 20, "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Now remember, Abraham met three men, God in human form. "So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?'" You see, Abraham was concerned because his nephew Lot was living in that wicked city. And God was going to go and evaluate it, and he knew it was wicked, and he knew God would do what was right because he's a holy God, and he was afraid that Lot would be lost. "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you." And here's the crucial statement of Abraham. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Of course, if you're familiar with the rest of the story, Abraham boldly argues down to less and less people, hoping that God will spare the city for the sake of Lot. Well, in the end, God spared Lot and his family and destroyed the city. But the crucial point here is, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? God hates sin, and he will deal with it. And he will deal with it according to knowledge. He says, "I will know." Dr. J.I. Packer says, "The Bible shows us that the heart of the justice, which expresses God's nature, is retribution." See, in our Canadian justice system, we've lost the understanding of what justice is. We think it's rehabilitation. But that's not justice. Justice is retribution. Retribution means the rendering to men what they have deserved, for this is the essence of the judge's task. Packer goes on to say, "To reward good with good and evil with evil is natural to God. God will render to every man according to his deeds." In other words, justice defined is getting exactly what you deserve, no more and no less. God is a just judge. We see in verse 23 of Genesis 18 that Abraham recognizes that God will punish the wicked, that this is the divine prerogative, that God is judge and has the right and the power to pass judgment and to carry out the sentence. We don't even like to talk about these things, do we? You probably don't hear this very often in many churches. It's not very popular. It's not politically correct. But it's reality. I would be doing a disservice to you if I don't preach the whole counsel of God. And that includes the reality that God is a judge and he's a just judge and he will punish sin. In verses 23 to 25, Abraham recognizes that God will punish the wicked, that he has the right to do that. But the issue for Abraham is the justice of God's judging, not distinguishing between the righteous and the wicked. Would God ever do that? Would he ever fail to be just? Well, the rhetorical question that we've highlighted in verse 25 is the underlying assumption of the whole Bible. So that when there are difficult questions that we don't know the answer to, we can rest in this truth. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And of course, that rhetorical question assumes the answer, yes, he will. God is always just. He is always righteous. We have to remember that he himself is the standard of justice. It's not as though there is some external standard of right and wrong that God has to answer to. He is that standard. He is the definition of right and wrong. Okay, well, if you're tracking with me this morning, this faces us with the problem of reconciling our experience in life with the principle of God's justice, because it doesn't always look that way, does it? Why do the innocent suffer? Why do the wicked seem to prosper? Is God really just? Or are we misunderstanding and misinterpreting our experience? In Genesis 19, the following chapter, which we haven't read, Lot is rescued. Was God unjust in not rescuing other people in Sodom? Or, to ask it from another perspective, did he rescue Lot because Lot was such a righteous man? And if so, what do we mean by saying that he was righteous? We think of how Peter describes him in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. Peter writes, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." So clearly the Bible says Lot was righteous. Should we credit Lot with earning salvation from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by his good behavior? Is that how it works? Well, I think we'll find some answers as we return to Jesus' teaching. So if you're in Genesis 18, turn back to Luke 13. We read this interesting account in verses 1 to 5. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell, or those tens of thousands in Port-au-Prince upon whom the buildings fell. Do you think that they were worse offenders than the others who lived in Jerusalem or in other parts of the world?" Those are the questions. Jesus' teaching is important for us to grasp here. And what he says is that God's justice is expressed in the lives of men. Now he gives two examples here. One is the example of suffering caused by wicked men. Pilate had mingled the blood of certain Galileans with their sacrifice. It seems like, we don't know much more than this, they'd gone to the temple to worship, and for some reason Pilate had executed them. Perhaps even in the act of worship, we don't know. But then we have the other one, which maybe bothers us more, because a tower by fate, by accident, fell on people and killed them. That really hits home, because it sounds a lot more like a tsunami or an earthquake. And at the time, some people told Jesus about this. Perhaps they were attempting to show that they recognized that God was behind all this and that God was acting in judgment. But then we have to ask, well, maybe there's some indication of self-righteousness on the part of some of these people. After all, they pointed out that these were Galileans whom Pilate had murdered. Maybe they were Judeans, and Galilee was kind of seen as the Hicksville at the far outskirts of Israel, and they were looked down upon as uneducated and not really godly people. And so perhaps there's some self-righteousness here. Maybe they felt they were above God's judgment, unlike these Galileans. Maybe that's why Jesus not only deals with that example, but brings in another one himself about the people who were killed by the tower. So what do we learn when we say that God's justice is expressed in the lives of men? Well, first of all, it is possible for us to misinterpret human experience. What is the response upon hearing that these Galileans were murdered by Pilate, or that these people in Jerusalem were killed by this tower? Well, the first response is, they must have been great sinners. In other words, worse than me. Think of Job and his comforters. It's been said that Job's comforters did a good job for the first, I think it was 7 days, and then they opened their mouths. And just being with those who are suffering and weeping with them is a very important thing. We will see in a few moments as we continue. But what did the comforter say to Job? Basically, the idea is that material prosperity is a proof of God's approval and blessing, and suffering is a proof of His disapproval because you're a sinner. And so that's the first and the natural response, especially in Israel. Oh, well, they're suffering because they're sinners. But there's a second response, and that's probably more common today in our politically correct world. It doesn't like to believe in a God who punishes sinners. It's, well, we don't like to believe in a God who punishes sinners, but we do believe that God's responsible. Why does a God of love allow the innocent to suffer? Now, if you share the gospel with people, you will hear that from time to time. If you share the gospel with people this week, you may hear it a lot because of what's happened in Haiti. What kind of God would allow this, people will say. And the Lord Jesus is making it clear here that it is possible for us to misinterpret human experience. God's word gives us the correct interpretation of human experience. Of course, God's word here is Jesus' teaching, but for us it's scriptural principles, the entire Bible. First truth that we need to learn is that these people who died, and we can say that about the people killed in the tsunami, the people killed in Haiti, we can say that about people killed in Vancouver. We can say that about the people killed in this account. These people were not worse sinners than others. It is clear in Scripture that God does sometimes punish sinners temporally, meaning in this life. We can think of Uzzah, who was a believer and who thought he was doing a good thing when the cart that had the Ark of the Covenant on it was moving along and the oxen stumbled and it looked like the Ark was going to fall off, and he just grabbed it to keep it from falling into the dirt. This is God's Ark. We can't allow it to be defiled by falling into the mud. God took his life because the dirt was made by God and it wasn't sinful, but Uzzah was. And no human being was allowed to touch the Ark except those God had designated, and that was the Levites. And I'm not sure they touched it directly. Perhaps they did, but they carried it by putting poles through the little rings. David had made a mistake by having them put the Ark on a cart instead of having the Levites carry it. And Uzzah paid with his life. That was an act of judgment because a human sinner had the audacity to touch the Ark of God. We have the same thing with Aaron's sons, who went into the temple, or the tent, the tabernacle, and offered up strange fire. And God took their lives. We have the same thing in Sodom, because we've just read about God coming down in judgment. But in each of these cases, the Scripture makes it clear that God is acting in judgment. You and I are not to jump to those kinds of conclusions, that all misfortune is God's punishment. It may be, but we cannot know unless God has revealed that specifically to us in Scripture. We also cannot jump to the conclusion that someone suffering is any worse than anyone else. They may be, but we are unable to make that evaluation with certainty. We are not the judge. So there's the first thing. When something happens to somebody, we do not know that that is God's judgment on them or that they are a worse sinner than someone else. But there is a second truth that comes out of our Lord's words here, and it is that all men, all people are sinners. All people are under a sentence of condemnation, and thus, in one very important sense, all suffering is just. You ever been stabbed in the back by someone you thought was your friend? And you can't understand how they could do something so unfair. From a human perspective, it is unfair, but from God's perspective, we all deserve far worse. And we have to hold both those perspectives in tension. There are no innocent people. The Lord says twice, "You will all likewise perish." The word likewise shows that these Galileans whom Pilate murdered and the 18 who were killed by the falling tower, they all perished as a result of God's judgment because they hadn't repented And that implies that they are sinners. And then when he says, you will all perish, that shows that all men, all people, are also guilty sinners, and we're all under the sentence of condemnation. Now, we cannot look at any event and say that is God punished them because they were worse than other people. What we need to understand is that the entire human race is under a sentence of condemnation, apart from the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ, and we will all be called to account in the time set by God. I've said many times from this pulpit that every one of us here is a heartbeat away from eternity. I was reading something, or maybe it was on the video I heard. In fact, this is a good moment to put in an advertisement for tonight. We just started last week a series called Suffering and the Sovereignty of God. I started that last week. I did not know there would be an earthquake on Tuesday. But it's a very appropriate series, and if you have questions, come Sunday nights. We're going to be hearing from people like Johnny Erickson, who's in a wheelchair. Steve Saint, whose father was murdered, taking the gospel to people in Ecuador. And so I would encourage you to come if you have questions about these things. We need to start with a foundational truth that all of us are sinners. We need to understand that suffering and death in any given specific instance is not an indication of greater sin, but it is an indication that God has sovereignly chosen to express his judgment on certain guilty sinners at that time. Our time is coming for all of us. You know, we can look at history, we can look at normal human lifespans in Canada, we can look at scriptures which talk about 70 years or 80 if you're strong, and we can say, well, okay, I'm going to be 54 in a few days. And that means if I'm strong and I got to start working out, 70 years, that's only 16 years. Maybe I got 26 years. Maybe I'll live to I'm 80. Maybe I won't see tomorrow. Or maybe I'll be here when I'm 80 and some of you won't be, some of you who are younger than me. You see, none of us knows. God has the prerogative to decide the day of our birth and the day of our death. And he is perfectly just. We have no complaint. We have no reason to complain. We are sinners. Death is God's just sentence on sin. All people are under condemnation because all people die. The fact that all people die prove that all are sinners. Basically, Jesus was saying to the crowd, and he's saying to you and me, you're asking the wrong question. It's not, why did that tower fall on those innocent people? That's not the wrong question. Why did that earthquake kill all those innocent people? That's the wrong question. The right question is simply this. Why hasn't a tower fallen on me? Why am I still alive? Why has God held off punishing me? That's the question we should all be asking. God is a just judge. His justice is expressed in the lives of men. Now, his usual way is to express grace and mercy. Ever thought about this? Very few, maybe no one, ever dies immediately after their first sin. And yet, every sin in God's sight is a capital offense. Our problem is we so easily become accustomed to grace and mercy and God's patience that when he does carry out justice and judgment, we're shocked. The issue is not that some people are worse than others, though that is true, but we're not able to judge who is, but that all people are under condemnation and the judge has the right to decide both when and how the sentence is carried out. So we need to keep that in mind as we look at life on earth with its suffering and sorrow and tragedy and death. Now we might also ask ourselves at this point what our response should be to other people who experience calamity. Should we declare them under the judgment of God and point our finger at them? No. Should we pretend that God isn't involved, that he's up there wringing his hands and wishing he could do something and it's not his fault, it's the devil's? or its nature, or its fate, or bad luck? No, that's not the answer. John Piper tells the story of how his mother was killed on a tour in Israel. She was on a bus, was hit by a truck carrying a load of lumber. And she was killed by a flying piece of lumber. I think he was 28 at the time. He said, "There is no comfort in turning to a God who cannot control the flight of a 4x4. And although we don't understand why God allows what he allows when he allows it, there's no comfort in saying, well, you know, God's over here hoping to work things out, but really the devil did this. We see in the book of Job that Satan afflicted Job, and yet Job ultimately recognized that God was controlling all of it. And so the devil, although he is our enemy, he's a servant of God, though he doesn't intend to be. Even when he attacks us, he only does exactly what God allows and ordains. And as Christians, we can say, for our good. Romans 8:28, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." It's not a simple question. There are many factors involved. But ultimately, God is in control. We do not do anyone any good. We don't help anybody by saying, well, it wasn't God. He was off to the side. It was the devil. Yeah, the devil may have been involved, but ultimately God is the ultimate authority and controller over everything that happens. And he is good and he's just all the time. So what is our response? Well, it's not easy to answer, but the fact that our Lord Jesus was moved to tears at the death of Lazarus points to the answer. And it is clear from Scripture that it is always right to respond with compassion to those who are suffering. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We are not to pretend that God doesn't judge sin, nor that he is not in control of all that happens in this world, but we are also to express his compassion for those who suffer, whether or not their suffering is the result of his judgment, which is not for us to say. Even regarding those whom he judges, God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." And so perhaps the best response that we can make whenever anybody suffers can be summed up as prayer, as giving them the gospel, and as helping them in the practical ways as we can. And so as we look at the situation in Haiti, we should be praying. We should be praying for the gospel. We should be sending the gospel. And we should be in there with our hands dirty or supporting those who can do it to help people. So then finally, one last thing. The delay of God's just judgment provides an opportunity to repent, not an excuse to procrastinate. Twice Jesus tells us, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He's not making small talk. He's serious. I'm serious. My concern is that there's anyone here today that has not yet done business with God. The most important issue you and I will ever face in life is not what career you choose, it's not who you marry, it's not where you'll live. It is, are you right with God? Because you're going to die one day. And as Jesus said in his illustration, we should try to settle out of court before it's too late. So he closes with this parable of the fig tree. And he comes to this fig tree and there's no fruit. The owner had a right to expect fruit. And we see his patience. He spent 3 years looking for fruit. And then he expresses judgment. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? God looks for fruit in our lives. He expects, rightfully so, to find holiness and righteousness and love and obedience and worship and goodness and loyalty. The Old Testament is a record of grace. As I mentioned earlier, all sin was originally a capital offense and deserved death. But God greatly reduced the list where death was to be carried out. And God is patient. He's like the owner of the fig tree. And note the continued patience on the part of the owner with the help of the gardener. Well, we'll wait one more year. We'll give it extra attention in the hopes of finding fruit. But note also that there is a limit. There is an end point to the time of God's grace. Justice will fall one day. The fig tree will be cut down. Sinners will perish. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may never come. Procrastination can be fatal. Jesus said, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is the door into God's favor and out of His condemnation. The word repentance means literally a change of mind, a change in the way we think. But it's not merely a change of mind by itself. It's a change of thinking, change of mind that results in a change of life. It's saying, I used to look at God as my enemy. I used to think I was a good person. And now it says I'm a sinner and sin is bad and I hate it. And God is good and He's right. Whatever He wants to do with me is right. It's a turning to God with empty hands and saying, I'm a sinner, have mercy on me. I have nothing to commend myself to you. I can't bring you all these good works and say, look at all this I've done, now you've got to forgive me. Because all my good works are like filthy rags according to Scripture. They're all contaminated. I'm contaminated. But if I come to God in honesty and say, God, have mercy on me, the sinner, He's a God of compassion and mercy. How can we know if repentance will lead us into safety from judgment? How can God forgive us if we're guilty? Wouldn't He then be unjust? Earlier I asked the question, was Lot rescued because his righteousness merited rescue? Well, the truth is, God could have destroyed Lot with the rest of Sodom except for the righteousness that God gave him by faith. Perhaps that was Abraham's influence. We know that Abraham believed God and God counted it for righteousness. We have to recognize that those saints in the Old Testament were looking forward to something, or more accurately, someone, the Lamb of God. We have an advantage over them because we look back. We see the Lamb of God and we see the work that He accomplished. Paul describes it in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous, by His grace as a gift. Not something you earn, something you receive as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in the divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We are sinners, and yet God can declare us righteous and still be just Himself because an innocent, perfect sacrifice voluntarily gave up His life and paid the price that we owe. God is always just, even when He dispenses mercy. The mercy that you and I receive was bought justly at the cost of the shed blood of the Son of God. God always acts justly. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So I conclude with these words. This hasn't been the most cheerful sermon I've ever given. But the events in Haiti are not cheerful events. And if we are to profit from them as God would intend, we need to take seriously the message that they bring us. The truth is, we never, ever receive injustice from God. But sometimes we receive non-justice, and by that I mean mercy. God was not unjust in destroying Sodom. He was not unjust in allowing Pilate to murder some Galileans. He was not unjust in allowing a tower to fall on 18 people in Jerusalem. And as hard as it may seem, He is not unjust in allowing the tragedy in Haiti, the tsunami in South Asia, and all the other events of suffering and tragedy that we see. But much of the time, God is patient. He often shows mercy. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is getting what you need. Lot received mercy. Sodom received justice. The right question isn't why did God allow an earthquake to take thousands and thousands of lives last Tuesday? The right question is, why has God allowed you and me to live another day? Why hasn't He sent an earthquake to Vancouver? So may we never accuse God of injustice. May we show mercy to those who experience God's judgment. And may we seek mercy for ourselves today before His justice falls on us, because tomorrow might not come. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank You for every person here today. I thank You that You love each one of us. But I thank You that You are committed to Your glory and Your holiness and Your justice as well as Your love and compassion. I thank You that You have provided a way of escape. And Father, I pray that each one of us today would take seriously the call to repent while there's still time. And may we recognize that You always do what is right, that You are loving and compassionate, but You are holy and will not compromise with sin or evil. May we experience Your grace this day. And then, Father, I pray that You would send us from this place as instruments of Your compassion and mercy to others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close. We'll sing just the first and the final verse of "How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord, Is Laid for Your Faith in His Excellent Words." Number 224 in your hymnal.